One of the things that's tricky about preparing to preach is thinking of illustrations. You don't want a sermon that's completely dry and just lots and lots of information. You need things to give you a mental breather, things to help you understand things. And trying to think of illustrations that fit and are actually helpful, that aren't too long, that are actually make a point rather than just distract and confuse you, isn't easy. But Paul in the New Testament doesn't seem to have quite the same problems. So when he's thinking about marriage and he's telling men how to love their wives, he gives the illustration of Christ and the church. So if you turn to Ephesians 5, familiar verses. Ephesians 5 verse 25, he says, "Husbands, love your wives," and then here's the illustration, "just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." So, okay, great. Husbands, this is what we're to do, and the illustration is Christ and the church. And he goes on explaining what that must be. And then he comes to this verse 31. And he's quoting from Genesis 2, where God first instituted marriage. He says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." Makes sense. That's where God institutes marriage. But then verse 32, he says, "This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church." He's saying that actually the illustration's the other way around. It's not that Christ and the church is a good illustration for how to be a husband. It's that marriage is fundamentally an illustration for the relationship of Christ and the church. And it brings us to the heart of God's thinking in all eternity. So we might be tempted to think a bit like this. God creates the world for his glory. He wants us to know him and to reflect his likeness. And so he creates us male and female. He brings us together in marriage, and that's all wonderful and good. And then, lo and behold, Satan comes and deceives Adam and Eve. Things go wrong. And so God reverts to plan B and sends his son. His son redeems us, and he gathers his people together as the church. And so God looks around and says, "How can I illustrate Christ's love for the church? I know, marriage, that works." But that's not God's thinking, is it? So turn over the page to Ephesians 1 and verse 4. "For God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will." It was always God's plan that Christ would give up his life and would redeem his people by dying on a cross. That was God's plan from before eternity. And so in the light of that truth, in the light of what Paul says, we see that when God creates marriage, actually he's creating it with the specific intent of it being an illustration for us of the relationship of Christ and the church. That's what marriage is really for. Supremely, marriage is to teach us and is to illustrate for us the love of Christ and the church. And there are other ways where things work this way. So another example might be fatherhood. So we first experience fatherhood as children generally. Perhaps as we grow up, we get to be fathers. And then we come to understand that God is our heavenly father. And again, we might think that the real thing is our earthly fatherhood. But we see again in Ephesians that actually it's from the heavenly father that every earthly father derives his name. Now, that's where every family comes from. Earthly fatherhood, again, is to illustrate that eternal fatherhood of God. Now, marriage and fatherhood are things that we'll generally experience firsthand in life. Now, we might be married or have children, might have married parents, we'll know those who are married. This morning, I want us to look at a picture in the Bible that I think functions in a similar way, and that's the picture of adoption. If adoption was just something that happened in the time that Paul wrote, it'd be very hard for us to appreciate in any great sense what it meant today. And adoption, not to the same degree as marriage and fatherhood, but adoption is something that's happened throughout the ages in different ways and happens today. And so I think reflecting on adoption today in the light of God's words can help us rejoice more and understand better what it means for us to be adopted as God's sons. 11 years ago, I met Kate, who is now my wife. We were playing music just about here together and got talking after the service. And a year or so later, we got married here. Not long after we met, before we got together, Kate told me that she couldn't have children. She'd had to have her ovaries removed because she had really severe endometriosis when she was younger. And that was hard. But we knew from the start that we wouldn't be having children in the normal way. And in many ways, we realised what a blessing that was. We avoided the pain that so many go through of assuming that you can have children, or of discovering you can't. So for us, adoption was something from early on we wondered about. Kate's a bit older than me, and with her female instinct, I think she was ready long before I was. It took me a little while, lots of conversations about adoption, lots of tune it over. But about 4 years ago, I finally decided, yep, let's get on and look at adoption properly. It took us about a year from first applying to adopt to be approved as adopters. And then once we'd done, jumped over that hurdle, it was another 4 months before we heard about our first boy, Ryan. If this is working, no, you can do it. This is the very first picture we ever saw of Ryan. We said we wanted to adopt two children. And Ryan himself was up for adoption, and he had a younger brother who'd just been born who would probably also be up for adoption. So we adopted Ryan in June 2014, and not long after that we met his brother, and then in September of that year we adopted him. Next picture. And this is Sam. This is on the day we started what's called introductions, which is where you sort of start the formal handover, if you like, looking very... I don't know what, really. He had curly hair, which we thought was a bit odd. And that was one of the first things we did when he moved in, was chop that off. It's all the important thing, if you know, welcome to your new family, your hair's going. So we were sort of settling in, the four of us. And then in February last year, we heard out of the blue that their birth mum had had another child, a little girl. And so we got asked the question, well, would you be interested in adopting her? To which we took a gulp and said yes. And her name is Kezi, the next picture. And this is little Kezi. This is, I think, the very first day we met her, and our first picture, the five of us. And then the next picture, this is the three of them together yesterday at the park. And they're wonderful children and doing really well. You can take them off now and move on. That's all the cute pictures you're getting. I could have given you many, many more, but I thought we shouldn't just do that all morning. My plan this morning, I don't want to just tell you lots and lots of stories, but there will be a few. But it's really struck me over this last few years that it's been a great privilege for us to adopt. And it has helped us to understand, I think, a bit better what it means for us to be adopted as God's children. So this is not a sermon about me and my children. This is a sermon about what it means for us to be adopted as God's sons. But my hope and prayer is that I share some of what we've been through, and that will help us to understand and appreciate much more what it means that we're adopted as God's sons. The concept of adoption in the Bible isn't really found very much in the Old Testament, though sonship is. So it's a big theme that Israel is God's son, and then the king is God's son. But the concept of adoption is really found in the New Testament in a few places. So, for example, in John 1, John says that Christ gave the right for us to be become God's children. But it's only Paul who uses the actual word adoption. And we're going to look mainly this morning at two passages, the one we read from Galatians and also one from Romans 8. And we're going to look at nine truths, 9-point sermon for you, about our adoption as children, as God's children. Please be assured, lots of them are very, very brief, some a bit longer. Don't worry, we won't be here into the afternoon. So first of all, adoption is from hopelessness. Adoption is from hopelessness. Here in Galatians 4, Paul has been talking about the role of the law and how the law and Jews kind of fit together and what God's plan is. I think the most helpful thing to understand this passage is to understand when Paul says we, he probably means we Jews who have come to Christ. He doesn't necessarily mean we as in all Christians. So if, like me, you're a Gentile, you've probably never been under the Ten Commandments. You've not been under the law in the way that they were. But he says in chapter 4, and talks about the way that, verse 2, the heir, this is Israel, is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. so also when we were underage, slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. And then talks about how God sent his son. So I don't think he's saying here that Gentiles were under slavery under the elemental forces. We weren't under the law, but of course we do know, don't we, from the rest of the New Testament, of our situation. Paul says we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were slaves to the ruler of the kingdom of the air, to the devil. We belonged to the family and household of Adam. Our path was death. We were blind. We could not see. And that was our situation of hopelessness. It's arguably a place where actually modern day adoption even more closely mirrors our adoption as God's sons than adoption in Paul's day. In Paul's day, in Roman culture, adoption was often actually adults, and it was often about finding an heir for a family that had no son. It didn't necessarily mean that the person who was adopted came from a difficult home or background or a situation of hopelessness and despair. But today in the UK, the vast, vast majority of children that are adopted because of the difficult time and place they come from. And when we were training to be adopters, and one of the things we looked at as a group was what might lead a child to be adopted. And people gave various suggestions and ideas, things like neglect, and perhaps different forms of abuse. And one of the things that was sort of striking as we were taught about this, and also Kate and I have seen this a bit firsthand in our roles in the NHS, that actually what you might think is a really concerning situation is nowhere near enough to lead to a child being adopted. The kind of threshold you might have in your mind of thinking this child needs help, they need a new family, actually is probably far lower than reality. So in 2013-14, there were 657,000 referrals to social care. So 657,000 times where maybe a teacher or a doctor or a nurse or someone or a social worker had concerns and so referred a child to social workers. Out of those, 59,800, so about 1 in 10, were started on a child protection plan. So a child protection plan is where you've got lots of proper input from, say, health visitors, school, there's a plan for social worker involvement, health workers. These are children who are really needy. And then in the same year, just over 5,000 children were adopted. So if you think of, say, 100 children who are in situations of such need that there's a referral made to social care, of those, about 1 in 10 go on to have an actual child protection plan, and of those 10 children, one would go on to be adopted. So you can imagine, or maybe you don't want to, but you can imagine the kind of situations and needs these children come from. They're adopted not from a family's not doing too badly. They're adopted from situations of hopelessness and despair. Well, for us, before we were adopted as God's sons, our situation was even worse. However hopeless the situation might be that children are adopted from, our situation outside of Christ is far worse. Dead in our trespasses and sins. Number two, adoption is initiated by the Father. So Galatians 4, verse 4. When the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. And likewise, as we read earlier in Ephesians 1, that it's the Father who chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be adopted as God's sons. Our adoption as God's children is not something that we can be proud of. We can't boast that we decided to be adopted by God. Just like our children can't boast that they decided to get adopted. They were pretty passive in the whole thing. They didn't decide, right, we've had enough, we want to be adopted. They didn't go through a process of selecting which parents they'd like to adopt them. They didn't get through lots of work to choose who would adopt them. No, they were passive. We chose them. And God the Father is the one who chose us. He's the one who sent his Son. He's the one who took all the initiative that we might be adopted. Number three, adoption is achieved by the Son. God sent his Son, born of a woman under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. It's important to be clear that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, God's eternal Son, is not adopted. Nowhere is he spoken of as being an adopted son. He is the eternal Son of God, who by very nature is one with God. But he is the one who is sent to redeem us that we might be adopted, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. To adopt children today, ideally it's really helpful if you love forms and if you love meetings. You would not believe the number of forms you fill in to adopt a child. You first start by filling a form to express some interest. Then you meet with a social worker. Then you do another form to say, no, we properly want to apply. You do a health form. You do a form on your finances, a form on the health and safety assessment of your home. You complete about a 20, 30-page form with a social worker over a number of weeks. And that's just to get approved to be adopters. Of course, there's also panels, meetings, references, and all the rest of it. It is not a process for the faint-hearted. You have to learn as well about your children and read reports, endless reports on them. You meet with their social workers and people who've been involved in their care, trying to decide, are we the right parents for them? Are they the right parents for us? But that's nothing, is it, compared to what Christ did to adopt us? In adoption, you learn about these hopeless situations and your heart goes out to these children. But you remain very comfortable. You're sitting on your sofa reading this report, thinking how awful it is. But you're distant. But Christ entered into that hopelessness and despair. Christ took on human flesh and weakness and frailty. Christ was tempted in every way, yet without sin. Christ suffered and died. He gave himself up that he might adopt you, that you might be his brother. Adoption is achieved by the Son. Number four, adoption is the goal of our redemption. Still verse four. Just note here the order of things. So God sent his Son to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption to sonship. So first of all, adoption is not just another word for redemption or justification. It's not just synonymous. It is a separate way of looking at things. It is a separate thing that's going on. And secondly, it's the goal of those things. The goal of our redemption, the goal of our justification, is to be adopted as God's sons. You may never think of it like this, but God could have chosen to make us like the angels. The angels are created beings who love God, who worship him, and who know him. But they are not adopted as God's sons. God could have chosen to redeem us, to make us right, to justify us, and left it there. He could have made us right with him so that we could join him in the new creation. But God has something even better in mind. First of all, adoption as sons and all the privilege that that entails. And we'll think about that in a minute. And secondly, being adopted into God's family. God's goal is not just to have lots of separate individuals who have a relationship with him and who worship him and know him. God's goal is one eternal family, adopted in Christ, united in Christ to the Father. When a child is adopted, it's not just new parents they often have to get used to, it can be new siblings as well. So when we adopted Kezi, she didn't just have to get used to us as her new parents, so that was hard enough. She had to get used to two brothers, two older brothers, two brothers who are used to hitting each other and playing as brothers do. It was not easy for her. She is a very tough cookie. When she fell over this week at nursery, had a whopping great bruise on her forehead, and they were really apologetic. They didn't even realise she'd done it because she didn't bother crying out. And it was not easy for Kezi's brothers either. Suddenly another child to compete for, a little girl who screams and gets all her parents' attention, a girl who snatches their toys and makes them cross. It's not easy being part of God's family, is it? And we might like to think it's an optional extra. You come to know God, and then you find a family that you can kind of get on with and keep them at arm's length. But that's not God's goal in redemption. God's goal in saving you is to be adopted as his child, and that means being adopted as his child along with all the others in this room, and in this world. And that's not easy, but that was God's goal. Number five, adoption is God's, as God's sons. So you see here, he says, adoption to sonship. And there's a helpful little footnote there you can see. It says the Greek word for adoption to sonship is a legal term referring to the full legal standing of an adopted male heir in Roman culture. So it's not something for women to be troubled by. After all the men here, we are part of the bride of Christ. But it's right here that I think it's translated as well. You are no longer a slave, but God's child. We could say we're sons and daughters of God. The point, though, is that our incredibly privileged status and identity. So when, in Roman times, someone was adopted, they had the full legal standing as the natural child and the full legal inheritance rights. Which sounds like it can't be right, does it? Surely we don't have the same standing as Christ. Now turn with me to John chapter 17. I expect these are familiar verses. We're looking at verse 20 onwards where Jesus prays for us. He prays for those. And he says, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. You see that theme of union and coming together there. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. So Jesus says, the glory that he has as God's son, he is giving to us. We are sharing in Christ's glory. And then verse 24. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. So that's the love the Father has for his eternal Son. But back in 23, look what else Jesus says. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. The world will know that you've sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. You kind of read that and think, that can't be quite right, can it? That the Father loves us, his adopted sons, even in the same way that he has loved his eternal Son. So if you belong to Christ, if you know and love him, you are loved by God in the same way that God loves his eternal Son. It's almost hard to believe that, isn't it? It sounds too good to be true. It is too good to be true. And yet that's what Jesus says. So wherever else you may be tempted to look for your identity, seems a bit irrelevant, doesn't it? Think of what you put on your Facebook page or whatever your equivalent is. What are the things that you're proud of? Your job, your family, perhaps your education, maybe where you come from, your nationality, things you've achieved in life. How insignificant are those things compared to this? I am as loved by God as the eternal Son of God. I am adopted as God's son, and I belong to him. This new identity that we have is very striking in the process of adoption today. As well as all the kind of forms and meetings and so on, there's a legal process that goes alongside it all. So for the child, there's first of all an order that they should be adopted. And then when they've been living with you for 10 weeks, you can then formally apply to legally adopt them. And once that's gone through, it's an order that cannot be undone. Nothing can change that. Birth parents can't sort of rock up a few years later and say, right, we've got our act together, can we have our children back? No, that's it. They are yours and forever. And children are then issued with an adoption certificate. And I just wanted to show you one. So this is Kezzy's adoption certificate that we recently got. And if you just go on to the next slide, I've tried to zoom in so you can see. I just want to show you a few things on there. So you can see her date of birth and where she was born. You can see her name. So Kezia Tegan Doig. Tegan was the birth name that she was given. So all of our children have got a name that we gave them. and their birth name. And then you can see our names, Kate and I, and our roles, and then the date of the adoption order. Nowhere on there is the birth name that she had. Nowhere on there are the names of her birth parents. It is a completely new identity. Her old birth certificate does not exist anymore. It just doesn't exist in law. It doesn't exist in practice. When she wants to get a passport, this is the form that she will use. And it's mirrored as well in the NHS. So when a child is adopted in the NHS, their old NHS number and old record is kind of closed, and a new record and a new NHS number is started. A completely new person now exists. The legal identity of the girl we adopted has gone, and she has a completely new identity. And that's the kind of new identity we have. The old identity, belonging to the family of Adam, dead in your trespasses and sins, that identity is gone. Your identity now is not as a sinner. Paul doesn't write to the sinners in Ephesus. He writes to the saints. He writes to God's holy people, beloved and chosen. That's who we are, children of the King. Number six, adoption brings the Holy Spirit. We see that briefly in Galatians 4, so verse 6. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Turn with me, though, to Romans 8, and Paul says a bit more about it there. So similarly in Romans 8, Paul's looking at the new identity we have. And verse 15, he says this. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. That Abba, Father cry is the cry of a child. Apparently Abba is best translated daddy, is the word that young children would use to speak to their daddy. And it's a cry we recognise from the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus facing that horrendous prospect of going to the cross cries out, Abba, Daddy, Father, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours. And this is the cry of God's child in times of temptation and times of great pressure. Now, doubtless, we all know times, don't we, where we feel under so much pressure, we feel that temptation to sin, that battle with sin that won't go away, that illness that won't get better, the things that won't improve. And if you're anything like me, in those times you can wonder, do I really belong to God? Am I really adopted as God's son? If God really loved me, would he do this? This last year for Kate and I has been by far our most pressured year in terms of lack of sleep, in terms of work demands, in terms of everything. And the thing that I've personally found that's made me most of all go, why God, hasn't been the big things. Actually, it's often been the little things. It's been those times when you're feeling exhausted and you think, I cannot cope. I do not have the energy to love these children and to love my wife and to keep doing at work. And at that point, God decides that that's a really good night for your child to be wide awake at 2 a.m. At that point, that seems a really good time for your child to vomit everywhere in the middle of the night and wake up the other two. And you think, God, you know how much I'm struggling. You know how tired and fed up and exhausted I am. And yet you, in your wisdom, apparently, have decided this is the night, along with the night before and the night before and the night before, to keep me awake. Because I really need sleep. And at those points you think, God, what are you doing? You say you love me. You say You are there for me and you want what's best for me. And yes, I know that the trials and things are meant to make me more godly, but I'm having plenty of those already. I do not need this child to still be awake. Well, I think actually that is that cry, isn't it? Of Abba, Father. That's the cry of Daddy, what are you doing? I do not understand. But actually, Paul says, when you're crying like that, that's God's Spirit within you testifying that you are God's child. The cry of Abba, Father, what are you doing? Is a cry of faith, isn't it? It's a cry of, I do believe you're in control. I do believe you're my Father. I don't understand what you're doing. I don't like it. But you're still my daddy. Similarly for adopted children, we see this underlying insecurity sometimes. This underlying doubt. Do you really love me? Am I really going to be in this home forever? I've had to move on before. Will I have to move on again? Our Heavenly Father knows we are weak. He knows we doubt. But His Spirit within us assures us, yes, you are His child. That cry of, Daddy, Father, what are you doing? Be assured you are His child. That is the cry that the Spirit within you brings. Number 7, adoption changes how we live. Romans 8, verse 12. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. We have a new identity. And as the children of God, we are those who are led by the Spirit of God. In Ephesians 5, Paul says, be imitators of God as God's beloved children. How could adoption as God's children not change us? We have a whole new identity, a whole new family that we belong to now. And when Ryan first joined us, we sometimes use phrases like, in this house, we don't throw our food. In this family, we say thank you. In this family, we don't, well, we do scream and shout, but in this family, we try not to. And it's funny how the children pick up your habits. The one thing I sometimes find that I perhaps lament slightly about not having children that are physically our birth children is they don't look like you. But it's funny how they pick up your physical habits. So one day in B&Q, Ryan and I were shopping, and I was standing there thinking, and I was doing a bit of this, which apparently is what I do when I'm standing thinking. And Ryan was standing there sort of this high, kind of doing the exact same thing, which apparently he still does all the time. See, like it or not, he can't help it. For good or for ill in our family, he's becoming a bit like me. He's picking up my habits, which isn't always a good thing. And so it is in God's family. Being in God's family changes how we live. We're to pick up the habits of our Heavenly Father. We're to learn from our older brother, God's one eternal natural Son. Look down at verse 28. Well-known verse. We know that in all good things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. That's God's goal, isn't it? It's not just join the family and stay as you are. Of course, he will at times. But no, it's to be conformed to the image of Christ. And number 8, adoption makes us heirs. At verse 17, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. In the culture to which Paul was writing, adoption was actually primarily about having an heir. It was considered a dreadful thing to not have any sons to pass your inheritance on to. And so often wealthy families would find a respectable young lad who they would adopt, and he would become the heir. And actually, some of the Caesars, Augustus, was adopted in that way. So for us too, Ryan and Sam and Kezzy will inherit whatever we have left after all the nursing home fees. If we had natural children, they would all get the same inheritance. Any natural child would not get any more or any less than the rest. And Paul says we are co-heirs with Christ. At what Christ will inherit, we will inherit. Which is why Jesus can say in Matthew 5, the meek will inherit the earth. Those who belong to him, who are meek like Christ, will share that inheritance. All that Christ enjoys, and all of Christ's reward in the new heaven and the new earth, we will enjoy with him. We will share that inheritance. But if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may share in his glory. See, as well as that amazing future glory, we follow the same family pattern. Suffering now, glory later. So we shouldn't be surprised that we cry, Abba, Father. We shouldn't be surprised that we suffer now. But equally, we shouldn't lose sight, should we, of where that's leading. Look how great Christ's sufferings were at the cross. And yet he said it was worth it, knowing the future glory he would have. How much greater than any sufferings we have is our future glory. And then last but not least, number 9. Adoption fills us with longing. Not surprisingly, this pattern of suffering now and glory later, Paul says, leaves us longing. So verse 18. For I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. You hope for what they already have. But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. You see there in verse 23, seems a bit odd, doesn't it? Paul's been talking about how we have been adopted as sons, and now he says we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship. I think the explanation is that bit, redemption of our bodies. You see, we are God's adopted children now, but sadly we live in a body that belongs to the old family, the family of Adam. So yes, you are God's adopted child today. But the tension we feel is because whilst that's our new identity, our body is still subject to decay and temptation and weakness and illness. In adoption, you go through this process of introductions. It's the process of essentially handing over the child. It's where you generally first meet them and you spend a little bit of time with them on the first day at their foster carer's home. And then the next day, you spend a bit more time with them. Perhaps day 3, you look after them on your own for a little bit. Then they come to your house and so on. And by the end of about a week or so is when they move in. And it's a wonderful time. It's really exciting. You're getting to spend time with your child for the first time. It's also terrifying, of course. And it's also horrible in lots of ways because this is your child. You love them. You're ready to have them home. And yet you've got to say goodbye to them each day. You take them home to your house and then you have to take them back again. And it feels all wrong. You're trying to learn to be their mum and dad, and yet at the same time, their foster carers are there, and it's confusing for the child too. And that's the kind of tension we feel, isn't it? We are God's adopted children. We are longing for that new creation. That's where we really belong. But we're still here in this earthly body. We long to be with Christ, which is better by far. We long for that day when he wipes every tear from our eyes. When we have a new body, the same kind of resurrection body that Jesus had. And yet today, our present experience isn't like that. We don't look like sons of God, do we? Our bank balance does not reflect the inheritance we will one day have. So don't be surprised that we still groan, that we long for our adoption. Yes, we are adopted, but we long for that final adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. Well, maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. You're not yet adopted into God's family. You know that actually you don't really believe this stuff, or you're not sure where you stand. Imagine if we'd gone to adopt Ryan and pick him up, maybe if he was a bit older, and he said, no thanks. No, you know, actually, my birth mum and dad, for all their faults, I think I'm going to go back to them. Yeah, I know you've been, you know, getting ready for years, and you've got my new bedroom ready, and all that, that's great, but no thank you. I want to stay where I am. That new thing's a bit scary. I'll stick with what I know. God longs to welcome you into his family. His son has done everything it takes for you to be adopted into his family and to be his child. And he says to you, come, I'm ready. I'm ready to take you home. I'm ready to welcome you into my family. Do you want to join him? Or stick with what you know? It might be scary. It'd be crazy to stay put. Finally, for those of us who are already adopted, rejoice. Praise God, that's the main application. I hope that you can see better and more deeply what it means that you are God's son. That's your identity now. It's not an easy adoption. You are joined together with everyone else. We suffer now to share in God's glory. We sometimes doubt our new identity. And we cry, Abba, Father. But when we do that, it's not the mark of being rejected by God. It's the mark of a child that cries, Daddy, Father.